Bibles to John chapter 19 as we read some of the Easter story. John chapter 19, and we're going to start reading from verse 38. We will read this. It's about the burial of Jesus. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. There was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as a cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where they have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I just love the symbolism of John's gospel. For example, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, she had brought her water jar because she wanted to collect water, and there she encounters Jesus, and she experiences with Jesus what we've come to call, and what Jesus called, living water. When she leaves for her village again, John inserts a little statement, then leaving her water jar, then leaving her water jar. Now, that is symbolic of the fact that having found the living water, she no longer needs her water jar. Just John puts these little things in. We see it again at the Last Supper. Judas gets up from the table and he leaves to go out and to betray Jesus. Ever noticed John's commentary on that? As soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out. Judas went out, and it was night. And it was night. Judas went out into the darkness to perform his deed of darkness. And John just adds that little phrase there, "and it was night." Now, with that background, we come to the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. And John adds for us a little phrase, a little detail not found in the other Gospels. We read this: at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Now, of course, the tomb was in the same place in all the Gospels, but John mentions it was in a garden. Jesus was buried in a tomb in a garden. And the whole resurrection drama played out in that garden. Now, why is that significant, you ask. Well, think about it. When was another garden mentioned in the Bible? The Garden of Eden, right? What do we know about the Garden of Eden? Well, we know that Eden symbolizes the perfection of creation. Repeatedly during the creation process, God made the pronouncement, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And after finishing his work and surveying his work, God concludes with the pronouncement, "It is very good." And Eden represents that which was very good in terms of the creation. But what elevated Eden from the extraordinary, because it was extraordinary, what elevated Eden from the extraordinary to paradise was the presence of God himself. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Eden. God is right there. The man and the woman enjoyed intimate and meaningful relationship with God. Plus, the man and the woman enjoyed fullness of relationship with each other. We read they were naked, but unashamed. Plus, the ground willingly yielded its bounty as the man worked it. And that all happened in the garden. Sadly, something else happened in that garden. The man and the woman bought a lie. And you know what that lie was, in essence? The lie is this: this can't be paradise because you are not in charge. This can't be paradise because you are not in charge. But if you will take control of your own lives, you can be like God. And the man and the woman believed the lie. They rebelled, and paradise was lost. The man and the woman rebelled, and what we call the fall took place. And so also in the garden, paradise became brokenness. Now, the implications of the fall were radical. Every aspect of the creation was in some way spoiled. Every single aspect, including and most devastatingly, intimately with God, was destroyed. I mean, how on earth can a holy God remain intimate with those who were in rebellion against him? And so we were driven from Eden, driven from paradise, driven from the garden. But God, who had looked at his creation and who had pronounced it very good, was determined to pursue restoration, was determined to pursue redemption. And God's plan of redemption, of restoration, God's plan to restore us to Eden's paradise, led him to Calvary. His determination to restore what we had lost led him to Calvary. Now, Paul explains what happened in Eden with Adam and then contrasts that with what happened with Jesus at Calvary. I want you to get that. There's a contrast going on here. What happened with Adam in Eden and what happened with Christ on Calvary. Listen to Paul as he confirms what happened in Eden. Sin entered the world through one man, Adam. That happened at Eden. But then there was Jesus at Calvary. God's grace came by one man, Jesus Christ. See the contrast? But then there was Jesus in Calvary. God's grace came. And yes, we know it's true. By the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man. That was accomplished by Adam in Eden. But then there was Jesus in Calvary. God's abundant provision of grace came through one man, Jesus Christ. And just in case we are missing the point, the disobedience of one man, Adam, made many sinners. But the obedience of one man, Jesus, by him will many be made righteous. What we have here is a contrast between what happened to Adam in Eden and what happened to Jesus at Calvary. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Do you notice what Paul is doing? He is depicting Jesus as what theologians call the second Adam. Brokenness and death came through the disobedience of the first Adam, the man in the Garden of Eden, whereas life and restoration came through the counteracting actions of the second Adam, Jesus. Calvary. Jesus willingly went to the cross. Calvary. The second Adam, Jesus, paying the penalty for the first Adam's rebellion. Calvary. The second Adam reversing the effects of the fall. And when Jesus had died on the cross, they removed his body and they took it to a tomb in the garden. It must be said that his disciples and close friends believed that that was the end of it. They had watched him die. They had watched his dead body had been placed in the tomb, and it seemed like the end. It seemed to them that Jesus was nothing more than a bold and gracious man. A man who had been willing to die for his friends. That's what he was. And oh yes, Jesus had been willing. Jesus went all the way to show just how willing he was. I mean, he actually died on the cross. And so, thinking he was nothing more than a bold and gracious man, that Sunday morning, as his friends headed to the garden, the only thing on their mind was to anoint Jesus' dead body with the spices, because it was over. Jesus had been willing. They saw that. But not only had he been willing, that Sunday morning proved that Jesus had also been able. Not just willing, but able. How did Jesus prove that he was able? Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. You see, the crucifixion on its own was something that would have been very noble, but the crucifixion without the resurrection would have been powerless to reverse the effects of the fall. The crucifixion on its own without the resurrection would have been powerless to reverse the effects of the fall. Listen, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The Apostle Paul tells us that. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Don't let anybody tell you that the resurrection is not important. Take the resurrection away. Take Christianity away. We've got nothing without the resurrection. Once again, Paul is talking to us about this crucifixion without resurrection. Maybe noble, but it is inadequate. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of all who have fallen asleep. Jesus did rise from the dead. As impossible as it sounds, historians, both Christian and atheist alike, affirm that the resurrection is as well documented as any historical event. Jesus rose from the dead, and he had better have risen, because by the crucifixion, Jesus demonstrated that he was willing, but it was by rising from the dead, the resurrection, that Jesus demonstrated he was able. And significantly, the drama of the resurrection, reversing the effects of the fall, played out in the garden. That first garden, Eden, symbolizes the perfection of creation, even paradise. That first garden, Eden, was where the drama played out, where paradise was lost, where the rebellion took place. The second garden, the tomb garden, was where the drama of the resurrection took place. Played out, and the second garden, the tomb garden, was where the perfection of paradise is once more introduced as a possibility. Because through the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus has reversed the effects of the fall. Which raises the question, if Jesus accomplished all that, why are things still as they are? Why is there still sorrow and sickness and heartache and death? Why do we only get to experience moments of closeness with Jesus that are then followed with periods of when he seems absent? Why, if Jesus has reversed the effects of the fall, why are we not back in Eden's paradise? Hasn't Jesus overcome all that? Well, in order to answer that question, I want to spend a few moments talking about the closing months of World War II. Now, sadly, I've got a military historian in the congregation this morning, and I have bounced this off him, and he hates it because it's simplistic. He doesn't like simplistic, but I like simplistic. I want you to understand the big picture of what I'm trying to say here, and Roy, you can talk to me afterwards. 6th of June, 1944 is D-Day. That was the largest ever seaborne invasion in history, and it begins. There you had the British and the American and the Canadian troops. They landed on the beaches of Normandy. This was the beginning of the liberation of northwestern Europe from the Nazis. It laid the foundation of the Allied victory on the Western Front, and the date was the 6th of June, 1944. The 8th of May, 1945, you have VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. Germany finally surrenders unconditionally, and it was 11 months after D-Day. Now, in simplistic terms, Roy, they're simplistic, okay? I've mentioned the elephant in the room. They're simplistic terms. D-Day signaled the beginning of the end. But the final victory didn't happen for another 11 months. During those 11 months, the fighting was fierce. Soldiers were killed, but victory for the Allies was in sight. 11 months later, the Allies actually entered into the victory, the foundation of which was laid at D-Day 11 months earlier. The resurrection of Jesus, that is the equivalent of D-Day. The resurrection of Jesus signaled the beginning of the end. If we want to talk about it in theological terms, we could say it ushered in the last days, the final period. The second coming of Jesus, this will be the equivalent of VE Day. That still lies in the future. This means that right now, we do get little tastes of victory. Right now, we live in confidence of the ultimate victory which Jesus has won. We know it's coming. We've just got to enter into it. Victory is assured. But this is why we still experience the negative implications of living in a fallen world. But we are able to live through them knowing that the end is not only in sight, it is guaranteed. We have the confident hope that soon we will see Jesus. We have the confident hope that soon we will see Jesus. We have the confident hope that we will see the new heaven and the new earth, for the old has disappeared. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God, a loud shout from the throne saying, look, the home of God is now among his people. He will remove all their sorrows, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. For the old world and its evils are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. And so we wait in eager expectation for the renewal of all things. That word renewal is an interesting word. It means literally again Genesis. That's what renewal means. Again Genesis. All things again new. As they were at the beginning, as they were in the book of Genesis, all things will be again like they were in the book of Genesis, like they were in the garden. We are waiting in eager expectation, not only us. Paul personifies creation. He personifies creation, and he says this, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, that creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. It's only when we, you and me, get to experience the fullness of our redemption, our renewal, our reconciliation, then the creation will be finally renewed and brought again to its pristine pre-fall condition. In some way, our final redemption and the renewing of creation are related. And all this is made possible because Jesus, the second Adam, reversed the effects of Adam's garden rebellion. And Jesus accomplished that by his resurrection, walking as he did from the tomb into the garden. Now, we have been correctly taught that Jesus died to save us from our sins. And Jesus dying, taking our punishment, does save us from our sins. And we have been correctly taught that we must accept the salvation that Jesus offers, because failure to do so will mean we end up eternally separated from God. We have been correctly taught that. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. That is good news. That is happy news. That is positive news. But to stop there is to lose sight of the big picture. To stop there is to miss the symbolism of the garden. We were created for heaven. And when we were in the Garden of Eden, we enjoyed that which for which we were created. We enjoyed heaven. We enjoyed intimacy with God the Father. It's called worship. We enjoyed closeness with one another. It's called fellowship. We took care of the creation. We worked it without exploiting it. It's called stewardship. And we were complete in paradise, in Eden, in the garden. Anything less than that, and it wouldn't have been heaven. And Paul assures us that we are looking forward to nothing less than a restoration of Eden's paradise. He tells us the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to reveal, liberated from their bondage to decay, as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. We're living now in hope. We were created for heaven. And with the resurrection, we take a step closer to heaven. A new era in our relationship with God is made possible. But we are not in heaven yet. Remember D-Day versus VE-Day? Which means that in a sense, our level of frustration at not being in heaven actually gears up a notch. We are created for heaven. We are one step closer to it, but we are not there yet. However, we can start living now, touching and tasting heaven as we enjoy a new closeness with God, which the resurrection makes possible. Living with each other with patience and forgiveness, which the resurrection makes possible. By enjoying and stewarding the creation in a resurrection way. Yes, the effects of the fall have been reversed, yet we are still waiting to enter into all the amazing implications of heaven. But we can taste some of Eden again right now, which means that if we only accept Christ as fire insurance, if that's all we do, that is to prostitute what he accomplished by his death and his resurrection. To live a life without awe at what God has created. Without living a life anticipating what will still be. To live a life without embracing each other as a fellow redeemed of God. It seems to me to be a logical impossibility. How can we do that after what he's given us? I know we're not home yet. I know we live within the reality of a broken world. Like you, I know the disappointment of those days when closeness with God seems a dream. But because of the resurrection, I keep pressing on to live in the fullness of what I know his resurrection offers us. In the garden, we were given paradise. In the garden, we lost paradise. In the garden, through his resurrection, Jesus made paradise possible once again. Can we do anything less than embrace the resurrection life, which is now open to us? Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Shall we pray together? So allow the Lord to challenge you about the life you're living. I've come that you might have life, more and better life than you ever dreamed possible is what Jesus says to us. Do we need to confess living a substandard Christian life, not enjoying all he came to give us? What will it take? He has done all that he can. He has done all that is necessary. What will it take from us to enter into that fullness? What is in our lives that's holding us back? What do we need to let go of that's causing a block? What do we need to embrace to facilitate that? He has done it all. He's given it all. He gave himself. Lord Jesus, this morning we respond by saying, here am I. Take all of me. In faith, I give you the things that are preventing me from enjoying all that you came to give. I give them to you, Lord. I don't know how I'm going to manage without them. They seem so important, but Lord, I give them to you. And Lord, those disciplines which I probably need to embrace, Lord, I don't know how I'll sustain them, but Lord, I commit to starting today because I don't want to live substandard. I don't want to live missing out on the resurrection life which is open to me right now. Lord, I give myself afresh. Hear us, Father, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.